We're considering these verses here in Genesis chapter 3 in what has been called the most tragic chapter in all of the Bible. And I've often thought it is the saddest chapter because it is the transition from paradise to death. It reveals to us how we got where we are from where our father Adam was. How we got from a good and holy and righteous God to a corrupt and evil world that we see, that we live in today. An understanding of this chapter, as we have seen, is vital, is essential to understanding the rest of the Bible. It's essential to understanding human history and the present condition of the world. It's vital to understanding Christianity and Christian theology. We have to understand something about depravity and a cursed world and the judgment of God upon this world and the need for redemption. This chapter helps us to understand the problem of evil that we find in this world, that philosophers seek to explain by many, many philosophies. This chapter helps us to understand why in a world that's made by a good and righteous and holy God, there is evil. And as we look at this passage, the rest of the Bible verifies to us what you and I instinctively know, that this passage is historical, it is not mythical, that there is a real devil, and man was created and placed in a real garden called Eden. And by sin and transgression, man fell from there and was banned from it. And evil came into this world. We look at a passage and we see temptation. And we sometimes try to understand why God allowed temptation. It becomes apparent, I think, as we look at reality and as we study the Bible, that God made man a volitional being. That God made man and gave him a choice to obey or not to obey. And it must be that that is God's design in making man, that that fits into the purpose of God. But that's how we find man. And so we come down and begin to look at the temptation itself and consider the temptation. And we realize that that the serpent, of course, being the devil, as the book of Revelation tells us, that old serpent of old, that he comes to the woman while she's alone. He comes to her while Adam is not present. He comes to her as the weaker vessel, no doubt, and very cunning and very clever. And we spent last evening, Sunday evening, talking about the two first parts of his approach. And his first approach is to deal with the Word of God, to call in question God's Word. Where in verse 1, he says to the woman just outright, "Has God indeed said?" And he begins to distort and question, deny the Word of God. And then he comes down to verse 4 and says, "You will not surely die." And in this, he denies the consequences of sin. He paints sin as beneficial rather than detrimental. He paints wrong as something that's good for her instead of bad for her. He seeks to make her believe that there's going to be a positive outcome of going against what the Lord has said. And we made the point, and we tried to emphasize this, that before he can be successful after this, by appealing to her natural appetites and offering her this temptation, he has to deal with these two things. He has to deal with the Word of God. He has to call it in question, deny it, and distort it. And then he has to convince her about the consequences of sin. These two things are ever before her. What God has told her. And secondly, that the day they eat, they will die. That there is a consequence. And these two things have been ever before Adam and Eve, and those are the two things he begins to question. And having sown doubt and question, then he begins to emphasize that when you eat this thing, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil, and so forth. He paints the picture for her and appeals to her. I was thinking after the message last week about how successful this has been in our land. How this approach has been. That the Word of God has been questioned and distorted and denied. There's been an onslaught upon the Word of God steadily for the last 150 years in this country. And the last 25 years has been just a period of mocking, of scoffing, of laughing. You're considered just a might near lunatic, might near insane, if you believe what the Bible teaches about creation. If you believe what the Bible teaches about the discipline of children, you're almost a child abuser. And they want to make you feel like there's something wrong with you. And if you have any form of home after a biblical approach, they want to consider you, make you to seem like you're just an oddball or strange. And you will be. If you follow the Lord, if you walk with the Lord in this world's eyes, you're going to be strange. You're going to be out of step with this world at every step of the way. And just bear that in mind. And if you're not willing to go outside the camp with Christ, you need to just decide that right now. If you're not willing to go outside the gate and suffer with Him, if you're not willing to be part of a remnant, if you're not willing to, in a sense, be isolated, to be what God calls you to be, then decide that now. And understand, Jesus bids you before you begin to follow Him. He never disguised the offer. He never made it anything but what it is. He said, count the cost. Sit down and count the cost. Decide if you're going to follow me, if you're going to pick up your cross, deny yourself, pick up your cross and follow me. And you have to decide that. But the world is scoffing at the Word of God, and they will laugh at you. Understand that. If you have any form, for instance, of modesty, your family will laugh at you, your friends, your neighbors will laugh at you. They'll think you're some kind of, they'll say, well, you're an Amish, you're a Mennonite, you're something strange. And I know all about that, and I know the caricatures and the laugh. It doesn't bother me. I'm willing to be laughed at. I'm willing to be isolated. I've decided that a long time ago. I'm out of step with the world, plan to be out of step with the world till I die. And then go to heaven, and we'll really see how out of step we were. But there's been this attack. It's just laughed at, the Word of God. It's no wonder that we have succumbed to what we have, and we're wrestling with what is the definition of a family. We're wrestling with crazy ideas about alternative lifestyles. We can't determine when a baby is alive in its mother's womb and when it's not. That doesn't surprise us because we've cast off the Word of God. There are no absolutes. There are no definites. And people say, well, it's only... You see it your way and I see it my way. But nobody stops to think that there is God's way. And it's written in a book that will be here forever. Heaven and earth will pass away, but His Word will never pass away. But that is the attack. The attack upon absolutes. The attack upon authority. The attack upon that there is a definite right and there is a definite wrong. All of that is nothing less than attack upon God's Word. It's nothing less. Attack upon God's commandments. And for our country, we continue to go spiraling down morally into the abyss because we have cast off the authority of God's Word. We have allowed Him to question it, Satan to question it, to distort it, to deny it, to scoff at it. And as a result, we have no longer a guideline. And if you as a call yourself a believer, fall into this. If you fall into the counsel of the wicked, you'll fall into the very trap that they're in. So you be mindful of that. Now there is the dismissal of the consequences of sin that has come so upon us. As we spoke on it last week, and I'm not here to preach that again, but I would say that in America, this is one of the things that Satan has been successful in. Scoffing at the idea of eternal judgment. scoffing at the question, you believe there's literal fire in hell? Well, the Bible says there is, and until you can show me reason why I shouldn't believe it from the Bible, then yes, I do believe. I believe, and do you believe hell is forever and people are there forever? Yes, sir. That's what Jesus taught, and that's what I believe it. And you can laugh on and on, but I tell you this, you're going to die, and you're going to be on the other side of this life, and there's going to be no remedy, there's going to be nothing you can do about it. And it won't really matter if I was wrong, but it'll matter a great deal if you were wrong. It'll matter a great deal. But the consequences of sin, I believe this. That's one of the reasons discipline of children has gone out. It's one of the reasons that we have not taught that there is wrong and a penalty and a price for wrong. It's one of the things that's happening in our land where crime is not considered to be of the magnitude that it should be. People can kill in a matter of 15 or 20 years or even less, they're back on the street. They can rape in less than 10 years, they're back on the street. And all of this is conditioned to people to believe that wrong is not so bad. And so they sit around and talk about, well, you describe hell as eternal fire. That's too much consequence for action. In other words, that's too much. That's an overpayment for what people do. And people have questioned it that way. We have a whole concept in America that evil is not evil. It's not as bad as all of that. But it always changes, by the way, when the evil is done against somebody you love. Your opinion will change. Like this idea of capital punishment. It soon changes when somebody slaughtered your family. It'll soon change when somebody has taken somebody that you love and abused them and destroyed their life. But all of this is that we have lost the concept of how evil is. And we have lost the concept of the consequences. And behind it all is men want to deny the consequences of sinning against God. But there is consequence for sinning against God. And no matter how often Satan says it, no matter how loud he says it, it remains the same that there is a consequence for sin. But because we have cast it off in our liberalism, and I'm not talking about political, I'm talking about spiritual liberalism that's come into our pulpits, that will no longer preach the Bible as they find it. They're very selective in what they preach from the Bible. As long as that happens, there's this denial, even in our churches, of the consequences of evil. And so evil abounds, and the Bible tells us that. Tells us that right in the book of Ecclesiastes, because sentence is not executed speedily. The hearts of men rise up. If sin is not dealt with, then they feel like they're going to get away with it. And from a child, they've got away with it. And now through age, they get away with it. And then in the pulpit, they don't hear about it. But friend, it is still true. There is a consequence. We're talking about temptation. We're talking about sin. And we're talking about death. That's the three stages we have in this passage. Temptation, sin, and death. It's there. Now, here he has then succeeded in with this woman, at least questioning the word of God with Eve. He succeeded in drawing her away from the firm belief in the consequences of her action. And now he's ready to work on her. I want to say this before I go on. And it's very important for all of the men and women in this room. You should know that the Bible teaches that to be sure your sin will find you out. And you should know that you reap what you sow. And ever keep it in your mind. Ever keep it in your mind. Temptation and sin always leads to death. And sooner or later, that which you do, the consequences you will face. And keep that in mind in your faithfulness to your marriage vows. Keep that in mind in your faithfulness to your wife or your husband. Because the devil will tell you no one will ever know. There are no consequences. But my friend, there are consequences. And it will catch up with you. And you will be sorry. Don't let the devil deny to you the consequences of sin. They're real. They're all around you. They're in every one of us in our family, broader family. We know the truth that sin finds you out and you do reap what you sow. It comes back on you. Now, have you noticed as you look at this passage, as we come to consider closer her temptation, that what he does successfully here is he gets her to begin to think about herself. What this will do for her. He turns her thought from God, from what he said, to what she could have or what she would experience. Now, look at the passage again. He begins by saying, "As God indeed said to you, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden." The woman then begins to speak back and say, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, you shall not touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, You will not surely die. But God knows in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now he's focused her attention upon herself and what she can have and what she can experience and what can be hers as a result of this. Not only will you not die, that your eyes will be open and you are going to be like God. And now notice what he made her see in verse 6. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree desirable to make one wise, she took of it the fruit and ate." And here he has successfully turned her eyes away from God. See, she's created for a purpose. The purpose for her life is God himself. God made Adam and Eve for himself. It's his world. They're there for his pleasure. It never was about their pleasure. And we have to see this, that you and I live in God's world, that we live in the world he made for himself. That's repeated over and over again in the New Testament. The end of Romans 11 repeats it. It's in Colossians chapter 1. It's also in Hebrews 1, the basic teaching of God making things, and they're all for himself. But here now, she's thinking about herself. No longer is she thinking about the purpose for which she was made and living before God. But now it's all about herself. What she can be. What she can experience. The root, if you trace any sin to its very root, if you get to the foundation, you get to the bottom of it, you're going to find self. Self-life. It is no wonder the emphasis of our day is upon self-worth, self-esteem, what you deserve. You've earned it. It's for you. But this world is not about you and it's not about me. This is God's world. We live by his pleasure, and we're to live to his pleasure. This is a problem in the American home. You want to reduce most problems down to the kernel, down to the nutshell, get it in a nutshell. You're talking selfishness. Selfishness. You have women who determine it's going to be their way. You have men who determine it's going to be their way. And in the midst of that, you got children that are going to have it their way. And you got chaos. And you can have a family in a church like this. Family functioning as God intended the family to function. And the tempter will come. And he'll say something like this: "You need to start thinking about yourself. You need to start looking at yourself." And by the way, it may be your doctor that tells it. It may be even a religious teacher that tells it. It's probably a friend. The old serpent is said all of a sudden, listen, you're doing so much for everybody else, you need to do something for yourself. And the moment you begin to look at life from yourself, you're headed to misery. You're headed to sin. That's the whole thing right here with her. He's moved her away. Up till now, it's been Adam and Eve. But now he's isolated this woman. He's got this woman by herself. And he's going to let her know that this is what can happen to you. Eve's the first woman that really wanted to be liberated. Really, I mean, he convinced her she could be wise. Not only is this good for food, but this will make you wise. And oh, how pleasant it was in her eyes. This whole picture of what she was going to be. She had ceased to think about things in the family way. She had ceased to think of things as a man and woman ought to think, as one unit, who are living for one purpose, who have one life together, not two, who are living to the glory of God. And so he begins to get her to thinking. I don't have to tell you that this is the most self-centered generation that you and I live in. There's no doubt ever been upon the face of the earth. I do not mean to say that people haven't always been selfish. But I'm telling you, people are self-centered and selfish. You deal with them, you deal with children, you see it. But you just deal with people. People are demanding. They're going to have their own way. And it's all about them. And the family, how you can call it a family when people are living two different ways and both people are living for themselves? That's not family. Family is two people coming together and be one flesh, one life, one purpose. And when the children are born, they become part of that. Not going 10 different directions. But selfishness and self-centeredness. What can I get out? What is in it for me? That's the thing that's destroying us politically in the country. Self-centered politics. Every person out for whatever his group wants so that his group will elect him. It's destroying us. And so he does, first of all, he turns her thoughts to herself. Notice that. And then notice his appeal to her. He says, you're going to be like God. Of course, that's an exaltation to pride, an appeal to pride, no question about that. And notice verse 6, though, especially lays it out. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate. She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. These have been listed as the natural appetites, the desire for wealth and possessions, and the desire for fame and recognition. Natural appetites being that the woman saw that the tree was good for food. And then the desire for wealth and possessions being as pleasant to the eyes. And a tree desirable to make one wise to fame and fortune or pride. This verse has been put in parallel against or with the temptation of Jesus in Luke chapter 4 verses 1 through 13. And then the teaching of John in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17. You're familiar with that passage in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world is passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Here he tells us that all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. I have often thought of these this way. The lust of the flesh is the desire to experience carnal pleasure. The desire to experience. The lust of the eyes is the desire to possess the things of the world, and so it's the desire to have. And then the pride of life is the desire to be in the eyes of others. And so we have the desire to experience, the desire to have, and the desire to be. When you look at the temptation of Jesus in Luke chapter 4, you see the devil comes to him first of all. Verse 2 tells us that he was hungry. And the devil comes to him and says, make this stone to become bread. And Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Here is the natural appetite. Here is natural hunger. Nothing wrong with hunger. It's natural. But somewhere in there is the temptation. And the devil uses natural appetites. And then he comes back to him and takes him up to a high mountain in verse 5 and shows him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. In verse 6, the devil says to him, all this authority I'll give you and this glory that has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whomever I wish. And I give it to whomever I wish. If you worship before me, all will be yours. Jesus answered and said to him, get thee behind me, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. How many people down through human history have bowed to the devil to have this possession, to have all that the world offers, all the kingdoms of the world? People have bowed for much less. They bow for just a little part of the world. But here he's offered all of it. And it's to his eyes, the temptation. Remember Eve, she looked at the fruit as a delight, as a it was pleasant to the eyes. Well, here, the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time are brought before the eyes of Jesus. And here is the lust of the eyes, the temptation to have. And then you come down, and he brings him to the pinnacle of the temple. Verse 9, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from there, here. It's written, he'll give his angels charge over you to keep you. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. And Jesus answered and said to him, it has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. By the way, you notice over and over again, Satan uses the scripture, abuses the scripture, distorts the scripture. He'll use the very scripture to argue with you and reason with you and get you to do wrong. In fact, I find it always true that when you are seeking to show a point of right and wrong, that people are quick to, all of a sudden, they know scripture. Well, what about this? And what about that? And what about what this person said with this? Don't ever try to get around what you're faced with. Just try to deal with what you're faced with. And if you can't deal with what you're faced with, then do something about it in your life. But here is this temptation. Nothing wrong with food, but there's absolutely taken something wrong with going against what God said. But he appeals to her on a natural appetite, the lust of the flesh. He always does this, uses natural desire. There are natural desires within all of us. God made them. God made us that way. I think it's safe to say the desire of the flesh, and even the desire to have, and the desire to be, to a certain measure, those are God-given desires. In other words, God gave us a sexual desire, and there's the reproduction of the human race. God gave us an appetite for food, natural desires. But then man is different than an animal. There is a dignity about man. Man desires to have, just like this garden. There was something put within Adam to not only live there, but to keep the garden looking good. And it sets man apart. Man isn't meant to live like dogs. Man isn't meant to live merely in holes of the earth. And God puts natural desires within them. And this desire to be human dignity, there's a certain amount of it. A man walks upon his feet. A man by very nature of his body is different from all of the animal world. There's something distinct about him. He's upright. God made him that way. God made a man to be a man, and he made a woman to have the dignity and the honor of a woman. In fact, he tells us to give her honor to the wife. So God made us this way. But what Satan does is he takes what is natural appetite and takes it beyond the allowance of God and uses the natural to seek to get us to go against what God has said. And so you have young people and older people and all kind of people that say, well, it's just natural to look at women. It's just natural to look at other men. It's just natural. I have a sexual instinct. God put it there. And the devil's lying to him all the time. Because Jesus made it clear to look upon a woman is to commit adultery in your heart. To look upon her to lust. And the Bible makes it very clear that fornication is wrong. And those who commit fornication will not inherit the kingdom of God. Yes, you have a natural appetite. But there is God's law and there is what is right. There is a bound with which in that is limited. And there is a bound to your freedom. But Satan uses its natural. It's like natural to eat. And yet gluttony steps in. It's a natural appetite. We have a natural dignity about the human race, and yet Satan appeals to pride, to arrogance, and to where one man exalts himself above others. I believe there's a natural instinct to worship. It's God pleased it within our heart to worship. But Satan, he magnifies pride, and pride comes into worship. And he tempts us in the area of idolatry and even brings the sensual into worship. Whereas in many churches, what is done today is nothing but carnality. It's sensual. It's a worship that is appealing to the sensual within us. It doesn't amaze me at all that the prosperity gospel is so prosperous for those who preach it. It should amaze you. Why? Because it's an appeal to the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. Health, wealth, and prosperity. It doesn't surprise us that motivations to these things bring people into the church, but they don't bring them to Christ. Because the message of Christ calls upon us to repent and it calls upon us to deny ourselves and to pick up our cross and to follow Him. The message of the cross cuts into the carnal nature. It does not feed it. And the prosperity gospel feeds it. And the emotionalism of the charismatic movement feeds it. All of these things are feeding the flesh and the pride. No wonder there's a movement called Scientology. No wonder at all that philosophy has come in to our religion. It's all pride. And see what Satan does. He takes what is right. God made us to worship. God made us to have intimate relationship within marriage. God made us to have a certain amount of dignity. But what Satan does is take those things and he begins to appeal to us to go against what God's word teaches. In other words, he appeals to that sensual side of us that's natural. But he appeals to us wrong in it. the dignity that causes a man to walk upright on his feet and his shoulders squared, and yet the devil appeals to that and man becomes arrogant and proud. And that's what he's doing to this woman. It's natural for her to appreciate the beauty of whatever he was showing her. God made us. He made us that way to appreciate, to see the wonders of his world. So that this was pleasant to our eyes. That's not surprising. It would have been pleasant. Everything God made would have been pleasant. That it was good for food, that doesn't surprise us. That she desires to be wise, that she desires to be better. It's a human instinct to learn and to grow and to... If we all followed the plan for God, we would constantly be growing in knowledge and wisdom and the things of betterment in our life. There would be a betterness about us. But taking all of that, here was the law of God that said, you shall not eat. And he began to work on her through what was a natural appeal. And that's how he does. Takes that which is good and seeks to get us to cross the line and to go against what the clear statement of God is. Now listen to me. I'm going to say just a couple things and finish. What you have to understand is this is the initial stage. You look at this and you, in a sense, you don't think it's a big thing. It's eating a piece of fruit. But the big thing was she knew very clearly God said no. She did it. But that's just the initial stage. That's the beginning. And it always begins small. It progresses after this. In fact, you can see the immediate progression in the end of verse 6. When she takes this and gives it to her husband. She already knows she's done wrong. She already knows she's crossed the line. But she does exactly what Satan did. When Satan fell, immediately he became a tempter. He seeks to tempt others to get involved. And now this woman, as soon as she does what she does, she seeks to bring others involved. Get others involved. Sin always works that way. It progresses. I do it. I want to cause you to do it. I want to get you involved. In fact, somehow I feel better if I can get others to do what I'm doing. Somehow it makes me a better person. In my own eyes, in my own feeling. Well, others do it. We all do it. And that's one of the biggest lies the devil's ever said, told. We don't all do it. Oh, I'm not saying that we're perfect people. We do fail. We do fall. But my friend, there are righteous people. There are people with all their heart that want to do what's right. But here's this woman. The initial stage is her. It's a temptation to a natural appetite. But it progresses. If you wanted to go further with it, you go to Romans 1. Because sin always progresses. See, when I say he appeals to natural appetite, I have in mind things like I've just mentioned. The desire to eat. The sexual desire that's placed within us for procreation of the race. The dignity that's placed within a man. The desire to learn and to be wise and to understand. Have those things in mind. I do not begin to have in mind things like homosexuality and bestiality. And incest with children. Those are completely unnatural things. Those are not an appeal to the natural. So where does all that come in? Oh, that comes in down the road. That's way around the bend. If you read Romans 1, you'll see it. It's around the bend. Once a man suppresses the truth, once a man denies the truth, then he faces that danger that God turns him over. And God lets him go his own way. And then you find this man described This, as he progresses, as having a reprobate mind, being filled with, as later in Romans you see this, and he begins to describe all of these sins that this man is controlled by. Or that passage in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, 18, and 19, where it talks about the man of the world that walks in the vanity of the mind, the blindness and hardness, and he's past feeling. What I'm talking about here is that this is the initial stage, and it appeals to the natural appetite, and that's young person. That's really where Satan comes at you. He comes at you. You have these desires within you, but they're meant to be controlled and submitted to God and to follow God's way. But Satan initially is appealing to what is natural. But all understand that it always progresses. It's like the pride of life. Every child, as I said this morning, begins drinking due to the pride of life. This is the peer pressure that causes a person to start drinking, causes a person to start smoking. And many, many times, young people get involved in immorality. It's the peer pressure. The people around them are doing this type of thing. And they're weakened by the crowd they're around, and immorality comes in. But I want you to understand it's the initial stage, and it will progress and it will get worse. The one cigarette that you cough your lungs out on leads to two packs a day. The beer that you couldn't stand the stench of and couldn't stand the taste of becomes a six pack a day and 2 6 packs a day, and then a pint and so forth and so on. The drugs that you take, they progress. Sin always progresses. You always go from one thing to another. It starts at this initial stage. There's only a question or two that we need to answer, always ever in our mind. And that is, one is, what does God say? What has His Word said? And do not live your life out of your impulses, and do not live your life out of your emotions. I do not ever want to say that life should be emotionless, and I'm careful of that. I believe in a Christianity with heart. I feel after my God. And I love Him with joy. And I know the love of God has been spread abroad in my heart, and I want to experience His presence every day. So I believe deeply in emotion. But His Word is objective. His Word is absolute. His Word is definite. He said to her, the day you eat of this fruit, you will die. That's all she needed to know. She got caught up. This is good for food. This is good to look at. This will make me wise. I'll be like God. And you can just see her. She's caught up in this. She needs to remember something. What God said. That's all you've got to remember. This point is what God said. It's objective. It's point blank. This is wrong. I have actually watched Satan lie to people and then believe his lies to the point that they'll leave their family and take up with another man or another woman, and they'll then believe that God brought that person into their life. When the objective teaching of God's Word is, it just ain't so. It just ain't so. What God said was true. What God said He would do, no matter what the devil said, this is objectively true. It's an absolute standard. Oh, it never changes. Remember that, dear friend. Keep that in mind. The soul that sinneth shall die. The wages of sin is death. Your sin will find you out. So the second thing is, remember, there's only what God says. But for every action, there's consequence. God's going to come looking for you, just like right here. God's going to deal with you. It'll come back to you. It may take years to do so. It may be like Jezebel. It took 20 years for what the prophet said to happen. But it happened. It took 40 years for what Jesus said would happen to Jerusalem to happen. But it happened. The temptation. There is but one safety. The never-changing Word of God. This book. This book is my safety. David said, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way, but by taking heed to thy word." Hide it in your heart. Hold to it. No matter what anybody says, this is what's going to be. And the temptation first seeks to set this aside. And with it, the consequences of the action. I doubt very seriously if any man in this room believed fully in his heart that if he had an affair on his wife would know it. I doubt very seriously any thinking man in this room would go down that road. The devil lies to you. He lies. It will find you out. Oh, my friend. Don't fall into it. It's progressive.